Ezekiel chapter 23. Now, I've got to hand it to you, by the way. You're sticking it out through a tough group of chapters here. This is a healthy group for Ezekiel. These chapters sound very much the same. There are a series of parables that describe why God is dealing with Judah and Jerusalem the way he's dealing with them. And Ezekiel is taking shots at this from different angles as the Spirit of God ministers to them. So a lot of it sounds repetitive, but we'll try to draw out the differences for you and at least give you an idea as best we can what's taking place. Now, in chapter 23, we meet in this prophecy these two sisters, Ahola and Aholibah. somebody have nerve naming their two daughters that when they. Ahola, it's a play on words, means my tent. Aholibah means my tent is in her. And Ahola points to Samaria and the northern tribes. Aholibah points to Jerusalem, where God had set a place where his tabernacle would be. Ahola, my tabernacle, in the sense that the northern tribes rebelled and set up their own worship up north. And Aholibah, my tabernacle is in her, pointing to Jerusalem and Judah. But God here compares them to two sisters that are very much alike in nature and in their unfaithfulness. So as we move in, you'll take note of the things that he has to say about these two sisters and the way two sisters, two women might behave that are of this nature. God feels that they reflect very much the way the nation of Israel and of Judah have responded to their histories. So the word of the Lord came again to me, Ezekiel, saying, "Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. And they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. There were their breasts pressed, and they were bruised, the breast of their virginity. And the names of them were Ahola, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. And they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names, Samaria is Ahola, and Jerusalem is Aholibah." Now you don't have to take my word for it, because I could have made up anything. "And Ahola played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted or lusted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors." And as you read through 1 Kings, you find how the northern tribes in Samaria made foolish war and foolish alliances with the Assyrians. It says they were clothed with blue, describing Assyria, the greatest force of the day when Samaria was finally conquered. They were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen, riding upon horses. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them. So the world, the idea is Assyria, blue and purple and the very impressive with the captains and the horses and the chariots and just a remarkable, remarkable empire, and yet extremely cruel, and we'll talk about that. But the world is like that. It is dressed up in its blue and its purple and its captains and its positions and its glitter, and yet in the same way is extremely cruel but alluring. It says, she committed her whoredoms with them, and all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, and with all on whom she doted or lusted, with all their idols she defiled herself. You remember at one point they even brought down to Jerusalem, down into Samaria, and reconstructed one of the idols from up in Damascus, I believe. The idea is they adopted the gods of the Assyrians. Neither left she her whoredoms brought from Egypt, but the northern tribes still worshiped the golden calf. You remember that as they came out of Egypt, it said in Egypt they were already in whoredoms, apes, the worship of the calf. And as they came then into the wilderness, you remember when Moses went up onto the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, how they made the golden calf. And how as Moses came down from the mountain with Joshua, and there was the noise of revelry in the camp, and they came down and the whole nation was in sin. And God spoke through Moses to Aaron and said, "What is this that you've done? You have left the nation naked before their enemies." And certainly the condition of anyone who turns away from God being left naked before their enemies. And of course Aaron, with more chutzpah than any other priest in the Old Testament, it was only fitting that the first one should receive the most grace, and then it would be obvious that the whole line was founded on God's goodness and not on what they deserved. Aaron said, "You just could never believe what happened. I took the gold earrings and stuff, and I threw them in the fire, and this calf jumped out. I mean, it was amazing." Well, that stuck with them as the nation divided after the reign of Solomon. They then, at Bethel and at Dan, the golden calf was once again set up. And of course, you've been with us in Israel. They have uncovered Jeroboam's altar at Dan, and you can stand there and see it, where the golden calf was worshipped and sacrificed to in Dan. And he says the whoredoms of Egypt followed them. And for in her youth they lay with her, and they bruised the breast of her virginity, and poured their whoredoms upon her. Wherefore, because of this, I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, upon whom she lusted. And there is that time where God allowed the nation to be judged by their own desire. You remember as he was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, and it kept talking about Pharaoh hardening his heart, and Pharaoh hardening his heart. Finally it says the Lord strengthened his heart. And it's an interesting wordplay if you study through. The idea was Pharaoh, of his own stubbornness and his own will, his heart was heavy and stubborn. And by enduring in that position, ultimately, God confirmed him in his own position. God finally gave him what he wanted, and judgment came on the entire nation. Well, it seems there are times when we, even with your children at home, don't touch that, don't touch that, don't touch that, don't touch that. It's hot, you burn your hand, don't touch it. Finally, say, okay, touch it, you know. And then, you know what I was talking about now. Well, on a much grander scale, it seems that there are those times when God said to the nation, finally, okay, this is the spiritual adultery you want to be involved in. These are the spiritual lovers that you want. And the cruelest judgment, in a sense, that he could give them was to bind them over then to the very thing they wanted, so it would be proved to them that they were no gods at all. They would finally become sick of the thing that they desired. And certainly, at least when Israel came back from Babylon and from the captivity, and even in the days of Christ, idolatry was not the problem. Dead orthodoxy was, but at least it cured them of that. I remember an uncle that I had in New Jersey, just passed away last year. When I was a kid, we'd get down to visit him on the farm, and he had a dog that used to kill chickens. And after it happened two or three times, he took one of the dead chickens and tied it around the dog's neck. And after the dead chicken hanging there for 3 to 4 weeks... You get the idea. It was wretched. It was rotten. The dog, they had to keep the dog away from the house, but the dog never killed chickens again after that. And in a sense, that's what God did to the northern tribes with the Assyrians. They wanted them. They wanted their gods. They wanted their idolatry. They wanted God finally tied the chicken around their neck. These discovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters. They slew her with the sword. She became famous among women, the other nations, for they had executed judgment upon her. And her sister, Aholibah, saw this. And she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms, more than her sister in her whoredoms. Because the one who sins against the greater amount of light is more guilty. Remember when in Habakkuk that he was complaining to God, aren't you going to do something about it? Look what's going on in the nation. And God finally says, if I told you I was going to do, Habakkuk, you wouldn't believe it. And Habakkuk said, try me out. And he said, well, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans and judge this nation. He said, well, I don't believe it. And God said, I told you wouldn't believe it. And he said, well, they're more wicked than we are. How can you possibly use a nation that's more wicked than us to judge us? And he said, well, you've sinned against greater light. They're wicked, but they're wicked in ignorance. You're wicked in the midst of tremendous revelation that's been given. So they had sinned against greater light. And the idea is Judah was more guilty because they had watched what took place in Samaria. They knew the history of the northern tribes. They watched the judgment that came. They saw them carried away. And yet, in lieu of all of that, that was right in their own face, right in their own backyard, as it were, they continued on the same course, and their whoredoms then, God said, were greater. She lusted upon the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains, rulers, clothed them gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men, looking at the strength of these other nations and so forth. Then God told them, you know, when you come into the nations, don't store up horses, don't go back to Egypt, don't think your strength will come from gold or silver. Told the king, don't multiply wives to yourself. And the idea is there were political alliances made in all of those marriages. Like in Europe today, it seems like everybody who is of royalty is related to someone in another country, because you would marry another king's daughter, and if she really loved you, then you could ask her to spy on her father's kingdom. And if she didn't, she would act like she did and spy on you for her father's kingdom. And, you know, it became a mishmash. And the idea is God said, look, you're strength and your notoriety, your blessing does not come from horses and military power. Some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but the psalmist said, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Your strength does not come from gold and silver. That's not your real wealth amongst the nations of the world. And your safety does not come from political alliance or one world government. Comes from being true to the Lord your God. And here again is the picture of them doting upon the things the other nations seemed great for. Their gorgeous apparel, their horsemen riding upon horses, desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. And they took both one away, and that she increased her whoredoms. For when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, they would take these great big murals, depictions of all their victories, like on the Arch of Titus in Rome, bringing back the spoils of war. And they were so impressed as they saw the power and the depiction of all their... Of course, those nations never depicted their defeats. They only depicted their victories. When she saw the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes, to look after the manner of the Babylonians of the Chaldee, the land of their nativity, and as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she lusted upon them. And sent messengers unto them in Chaldee. What a powerful force the eye gate is to as soon as they come into view. Now it does say, by the way, men in Proverbs, that those who linger long at the cup, who drink the wine when it's red, begin to lust after strange women. And there's some of them out there. Job. Chapter 31, verse 1 says, I made a covenant with mine eyes Why then should I think upon a maid? Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look at those things that would make me lust or draw me away. Psalm 101 says, I will behave myself wisely in a mature way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. That's when nobody's watching. That's when genuine integrity comes to play. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. So the eye gate, a powerful, powerful tool. But that's why God tells wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, whose husbands are not living according to the word, you without a word, small w, without your mouth, by your chaste conversation, have the ability to win the hearts of your husband, because rather than jamming into their ears what they won't receive because they're too proud, by acting like a Christian, when you're not noticing, they're going to be looking at you saying, what's she so happy about? What's she being so nice for? I treat her mean and she's still nice. And they choose, instead of you forcing it in the ear, they choose to let it in the eye. Of course, they won't act like they're doing it because they're proud. But they will. And it's a powerful tool. Satan knows it. Here it says, as soon as they saw with their eyes these things. And man, tough in this world. She lusted upon them and sent messengers unto them of Chaldee. And the Babylonians came to her in the bed of love. You remember when Hezekiah showed them everything, all of the riches and so forth, and was reproved by the prophet. And they defiled her with their whoredom, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated by them. So she discovered her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her. Like as my mind was alienated from her sister, there became the ways of God became distant to the nation. Sounds familiar. Yet she multiplied her whoredoms in calling to remembrance the days of her youth wherein she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. Amazing that Jeroboam, after all those years, would still turn to a golden calf. For she doted upon their paramours, whose flesh is as the flesh of asses, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. And for a reference on that, you want to turn on your own to Jeremiah 2:24, Jeremiah 5:8. Jeremiah 3:27, which speaks of the donkeys and the horses and the snorting of the nostrils and the lusty, you know, stallions and so forth. The whole idea of lust and virility was greatly associated with the stallions and with the horses. Thus thou callest to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth in bruising thy breasts by the Egyptians for the paps of thy youth. Therefore, Oholibah, and the major part of the prophecy is against Judah, because that is the surviving part of Israel. Therefore, O Oholibah, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, from whom thy mind is alienated, and I will bring them against thee on every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah, and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, all them desirable young men, captains and rulers, great lords of renown, all of them riding upon horses. And they shall come against thee with chariots, wagons, and wheels, with an assembly of people which shall set against thee buckler and shield and helmet round about, and I will set judgment before them, and they shall judge thee according to their judgment. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had the most sophisticated weaponry and arms of his day. And all of it, God said, would come against Jerusalem. And I will set my jealousy. Now, that's interesting, because all along he is relating to Ohola and Oholibah They are sisters of one mother as his adulterous wife. There's a heart throb through all of this. Hosea brings it across very clear. It was what God made him go through before he delivered his prophecy. And we're going to see he does a very similar thing to Ezekiel as we get into the 24th chapter. So it is in God's jealousy against thee. They shall deal furiously with thee. They shall take away thy nose and thine ears. Now the Babylonians and the Assyrians were both famous for their cruelty. That's why Jonah, instead of preaching in Nineveh, fled, because he was afraid God would be merciful to them, and he hated them so much that he didn't want to give them a chance with his God, because he knew his God was more merciful than he was. And as the Assyrians moved south through the northern tribes, whole villages would commit suicide. You saw the story of Masada and that mindset. Well, there were fathers that would put to death their wives and their children rather than letting them fall into the hands of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were so cruel, and the Babylonians were very much the like. In Assyria and Babylon, if you caught your wife or one of your wives committing adultery, they would cut off her nose, even with her face. Both the nose and the ear wore ornaments, earrings, nose rings, earrings in that day. And if a woman was caught in adultery, they would just shave her nose off, even with her face. And not only was it obvious for anybody who looked at her after that she was an adulteress, but there was no place to hang earrings anymore. They would cut their ears off, even with their head. They would cut their noses off, even with their face. And it's, you know, in God's justice, because the nation had been like an adulterous wife, God says they will take your noses, they will take your ears. And then often they would put a hook into their skin and then lead them captive. Thy remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take thy sons and thy daughters, and thy residue shall be devoured by fowl. Now, you have to understand, this is Ezekiel in Babylon prophesying to the captives there what will take place back in Jerusalem, where many of their sons and daughters still were. Nebuchadnezzar divided up many of the families, took the parents, the adults, and left many of the sons and daughters behind on the first and second captivity. So here, Ezekiel's saying they're going to take your sons and daughters, they're going to die by the sword, and prophesying to those who are in Babylon, who are still listening with those in Jerusalem to the false prophets who are saying peace, God's going to bring victory and so forth. So God said to Ezekiel, they wouldn't listen because they didn't want to hear any of this. So he says, they're going to take your sons and daughters. Thy residue shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip thee out of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels. Thus will I make thy lewdness to cease from thee, thy whoredom brought from the land of Egypt, so that thou shalt not lift up thine eyes unto them nor remember Egypt anymore. The chicken is going to work. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will deliver thee into the hand of them whom thou hatest, into the hand of them from whom thy mind is alienated. They shall deal with thee hatefully, shall take away all thy labor, all that you've worked for, your homes, your vineyards, and shall leave thee naked and bare, and the nakedness of thy whoredoms shall be uncovered, both thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. I will do these things unto thee. And he brings it now under the imagery of a cup that they would drink, which is a famous imagery through the scripture. I will do these things unto thee because thou hast gone a-whoring after the heathen, because thou art polluted with their idols. God is giving them finally what they refuse to turn away from. Thou hast walked in the way of thy sister, therefore will I give her cup into thine hand. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup deep and large. Thou shalt be laughed to scorn and had in derision, it containeth much. Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, and with the cup of astonishment and desolation with the cup of thy sister Samaria. Now again, this imagery of the cup in Jeremiah 23:25, particularly in Revelation chapter 14, place in Revelation, God speaks of the cup of astonishment or the cup of his indignation poured out in his wrath without admixture as a symbol of what will take place finally in the great tribulation. When God's wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Now again, the beautiful side of that imagery for you and I is that Jesus Christ, as he at the Last Supper instituted, of course, the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the cup, and then it says he took the last cup at the end of that dinner and said, "We'll no more drink this cup till we drink it anew in my Father's kingdom." And that is the cup of fellowship. It was the cup that the nation drank, which was a type of their fellowship with God, and they drank that last of the meal looking forward to the following year when they would come to Jerusalem again. And Jesus said, "We won't drink no more coming up to Jerusalem. We won't drink this anew till we drink it in my Father's kingdom." But it was the cup of fellowship for the nation with God. And Jesus gave it to the disciples and then went out into Gethsemane where he took our cup. And three times said, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me." And on your behalf and on my behalf, there was the exchanging of cups with eternal value involved. And Jesus Christ knew that so much that he sweat great drops of blood. He knew it in reality when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So that you and I never have to say it. It's a remarkable thing for us to remember that it, through his entire ministry, he said, "I don't do anything unless the Father does it. I don't say anything unless the Father says it. Father, I'm praying this prayer for their sakes because I know that you always hear me." Constant fellowship with the Father until the word falls from his lips. Why? My God, why?" It was broken. It was cut off because of the sin of the world was upon him as he took our place in, I'm sure, what was unimaginable, probably what we will never, even in heaven, realize to its fullest. For those who refuse Jesus Christ, maybe you need to make that decision this evening. There will be a cup. And God likens what will happen to the world in Armageddon and in the last days to the cup of his wrath and indignation being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Here again, using the idiom of a cup to describe what will Judah and Jerusalem will have to drink. It will be a cup of astonishment, verse 33, and desolation with the cup of thy sister Samaria. Thou shalt even drink it and suck it out. Thou shalt break the sherds thereof. You'll break it into pieces and desire then to cut off your own breasts, realizing your uncleanness. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord. Thank God Jesus drank the cup for us. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me. Now here he's summing it up. Because thou hast forgotten me and cast me behind thy back, therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. And it's amazing, of course, it's the condition that our nation is in. Again, America has forgotten God. You know the interesting thing? It's not the word that means, what was that I used to worship? What did I used to do on Sunday mornings again? What was that book with the red letters in it we used to read? It isn't that idea. How in the world can you forget God? There's no way, because it tells us in Romans that even the creation is revealing to man's heart the eternal power and Godhead, there's a supreme power, or whatever, however man would describe it. There's a testimony in nature that God is real. It isn't the word that means that it's gone from the mind. It's the word that means to set aside, taken out of a primary place, to be put into a secondary place. And America, in that sense, has forgotten God. Oh, we still have Billy Graham on the president's inauguration. We still have "In God We Trust" on our dollars. We still have the religion section in the newspaper. We still have the Ten Commandments above the Supreme Court. The court that thinks it's the Supreme Court. The court that thinks it's the Supreme Court and is getting less supreme. Check back with me in a year. But our problem is that he's real, but somehow he's not the God of the Bible anymore. You know, we've pushed all that, the God of the Bible's kind of out the window, and he's a God who's nice to have around, but we'll write our own rules about what he really thinks. And the same thing Israel had done. They, you know, how could that nation forget God? Wasn't he? But he became one of other gods and was pushed to the side, no longer preeminent. And certainly in our nation, there is still a Christian influence. So I believe more than Western Europe, but certainly he is no longer preeminent because America has forgotten God. And because America has forgotten God, the need in our nation is not for social reform. It is for the church to remind this nation that God is alive and well. And for the church to do that, first of all, that's a scary thought because of how bankrupt we are without his spirit, without his power. Social reform would be the natural outflow of an awakening. It would take place by itself if every human heart was reformed, because we are society. When Whitfield preached through this part of the country and there was an awakening, the bars closed down by themselves. Nobody picketed demon alcohol. Benjamin Franklin, who was not a believer, said he would walk down the streets after Whitfield came through Philadelphia, and out of the windows of houses you would hear psalms being sung out loud. You would hear Bible studies going on. It just needs to be the Spirit of God, because we have forgotten God as a nation, and somehow we need to be reminded. And I'm a little bit afraid at some of the methods he uses to remind. When I saw that asteroid hit Jupiter, I thought to myself, he's saying, "Yoo-hoo, remember me? I'm a good shot." Chuck Smith tells me whenever there's a good earthquake in Southern California, church is packed on Sunday. He said they're all back to see if we're still here. And when I look in the book of Revelation, it's interesting. God's movement first comes in judgment, not in wrath, but in judgment. There is a series of things shaking the planet and the human race, trying to awaken the heart of man once again to his mortality and his sin and the reality of a God that's in heaven. But the remarkable thing is, you follow along in the book, man is finally shaking his fist, knowing that God is there and he's real, and cursing him rather than submitting to him. What a testimony. It isn't amazing to me that God hated Esau. It's amazing that he loved Jacob. It's not amazing that somebody's going to hell. It's amazing we're all not going to hell. That's what's amazing. I look back at my graduating class in high school and I think, why me? There were 30 other people, and I don't know anybody else in my class. Why me? I mean, you know, did you just dribble out salvation one day and a drop hit me on the head? I mean, you know, isn't it amazing to think that somehow he chose us and he called us and he awakened us? And Jesus said, no man comes unless the Father draws him. That's a remarkable thought if you're sitting here this evening and don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Let me tell you this. There is no way in heaven or on earth or in the universe that you would be sitting in a mall tonight listening to me unless the Father had drawn you. Heaven has gone to an extent to bring you to a place, because God probably knew he'd never get you into a church, but he could get you into a mall. Knew he'd never get you into a tie, but he knew he could get you into jeans. To bring you somewhere where you could hear about his love. Because where are all the friends you grew up with that are out there somewhere tonight, not hearing? I encourage you before you leave to settle up. America needs to be reminded. The Lord said, moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Aholah and Aholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations, that they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands. With their idols have they committed adultery. You know, God, again, looking at Israel as his adulterous wife. They've gone after other gods. God is heartbroken like a man with an unfaithful wife. There's pathos in this. And have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them, as they offered them in the worship of Molech, heating up the statues of Molech with the brazen arms in front until the statue would glow, and then taking their newborn babies and laying them on the brazen arms and burning them alive, offering them to the god Molech. Moreover, this they have done unto me, they have defiled my sanctuary in the same day, and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus have they done in the midst of my house. God says, you know, in the morning they go out and slaughter their children and sacrifice, and in the afternoon they walk into the temple and act like they're worshiping me. Furthermore, that you have sent for men to come from far, unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash thyself. You painted your eyes. There you go, eye makeup back then. And deckest thyself with ornaments. You know, God's saying, you didn't fix yourself up for me. You know, how is it now that you're involved in adultery? And man, I see it. When I see a husband and wife situation where one spouse or the other is not happy and they're miserable, all of a sudden I see one of them losing weight, going to the gym, wearing makeup, getting in shape. God says, you didn't do that for me. Now you've found another lover. You're starting to put on the makeup again. You're starting to get yourself in shape. You're decking yourself with this and that. Remarkable. And you satest upon a stately bed, a table prepared before it, whereupon thou hast set mine incense and mine oil. And a voice, a multitude, being at ease, was with her, and with the men of the common sort were brought of the Sabians, drunkards, the ideas from the wilderness, which put bracelets upon their hands and beautiful crowns upon their heads. God is saying, you're doing for these idols and these other gods which are not gods what I never required of you for myself. God said, I never required you to sacrifice your children for me. I never required you to do these other... You know, the gods of this world are cruel, and they will require from us things that the true and living God never requires from us. What he asks from us is our heart. Heaven has paid the price, has given Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. God isn't looking for things from us, but the gods of this world, whether it be alcohol, whether it be adultery, whether it be one thing or another, once you begin to worship there, you end up paying, and the price is hard. And the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard, and there is a recompense. And what do we offer our kids to? Do we offer our kids to the music that this world is having them listen to? It's rebellion. Do we offer them to the gods of this world? Do we offer our own time, our own thinking? It convicts me. Why should I let you have it? The gods of this world are cruel. God is saying, you know, they required things of you that I never asked. I loved you, and how insane it is that you're giving these things to foreign idols and foreign gods that I loved you and never asked you for. Then said I unto her that was old in adulteries, will they now commit whoredoms with her, and she with them? Yet they went in unto her, as they go in into a woman that playeth the harlot, so went they in unto Aholah and unto Aholibah, the lewd women. And the righteous men, they shall judge them after the manner of an adulteress, and after the manner of women that shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is in them. The two main crimes God is accusing them of is the offering up of their children, and they're going after other gods, idolatry and shedding of blood, both of which were capital crimes, both of which were dealt with by stoning. You know, we have such an idea in America today of consenting adults. It's no longer sin. It was clear in the Old Testament because it was accomplished by stoning. There was always an evidence of what a serious issue it was. For thus saith the Lord God, I will bring up a company upon them, and he's likening them to righteous men who would take up stones to deal with an adulteress. I will bring up a company upon them and will give them to be removed and spoiled. The company shall stone them with stones and dispatch them and with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus will I cause the lewdness to cease out of the land, and all the women may be taught not to do after their lewdness. These two sisters, they shall recompense your lewdness upon you, and you shall bear the sins of your idols, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So that, what a remarkable thing God will do here. And again, in Israel, even in not that long before Christ's day, if you were caught in adultery, they would take you and stone you right in the town square, you and your lover. By the time Christ came, it was the Sanhedrin had taken away the right of stoning, but it still took place here and there. And of course, by then, they would normally stone the woman and the man would get away. Everything was... Originally, both of them would be stoned in the town square. Then they would be covered with dung. A huge pile of manure would be put on top of them, and a tree would be planted there in the middle of the town square. And as the years went by... And kids would say to their parents, what in the world is that tree growing there in that pile of rocks in the middle? And who would plant a tree there? They would say, well, kid, come here. Let me tell you a story. And it tended to keep things cleaned up. Tended to make an impression. The Bible says that when judgment is not executed speedily, that evil overruns a land. If you can go to Saudi Arabia today, you can go to some of these places and not worry about getting something stolen, because they'll still take you and cut your hand off on television in front of everybody. And you see somebody, you know, you just go out strolling in the town and you see a number of people walking around without hands. That's a reminder that you're safe, and it's a reminder to somebody who's thinking about being a thief that he doesn't want to be a thief. I'm not condoning that. That's not the idea. I'm just saying those are interesting lessons. Now, 2 years later. 2 years later, Ezekiel hasn't said anything for 2 years. Again, in the ninth year, this is the ninth year after 597 BC when he was carried away in the second deportation. This is a parable of a boiling pot from verses 1 to 5. And it's amazing. He gives us the exact day. In the ninth year, the tenth day, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and it's telling him now that back in Jerusalem, the thing is beginning. And remarkably, you know, here's a news flash from several hundred miles away. Ezekiel is not watching TV. There's no phones. There's no fax machines. Remarkably, by the Spirit of God, he gets word about what is taking place. 2 Kings 25:1, Jeremiah 52:4, places you can read to look this up. Son of man, write thee the name of the day. Even this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this day. Now he's going to give the nation a prophecy in Babylon and say to them, this is the day. Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to besiege Jerusalem. They all go, get out of here, you know, give them, and they don't listen to him until chapter 33, a runner comes running winded and falls down in front of Ezekiel in front of all these people in Babylon and says, on such and such a day, Nebuchadnezzar began to besiege Jerusalem. And then that is when Ezekiel's mouth is open to the nation. Chapter 3, God said your mouth won't be open to the nation. It's not until the 33rd chapter when the runner comes and says it happened exactly on the day Ezekiel said it was happening, that his word then, as it were, is open to the nation. And of course, it's beautiful because then after that, he begins to speak in 34 through 36 about the restoration of the nation of Israel. So it's a remarkable set of sequences, really. Now he identifies, right this day, right, this is the day, Ezekiel. And you imagine him sitting there after 2 years not hearing from God, all of a sudden, you who wake up, Ezekiel, today's the day. We've been waiting, now get up, start writing, this is the day, write it down, name the day. Nebuchadnezzar is besieging Jerusalem today. Newsflash from heaven. Remarkable. And utter a parable unto the rebellious house and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, set on a pot. Set it on also, pour water into it, gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones, and take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well, and let them see the bones therein. And this is a picture. Now verse 6, he gives the explanation that Nebuchadnezzar has begun to besiege Jerusalem. It will become like a boiling pot. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece. You didn't know that was a biblical term, did you? Let no lot fall upon it, for her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of a rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it up with dust. Now, in the book of Leviticus, there were laws of cleanliness, and there was a shedding of blood. It should have been covered with soil, with dirt, and so forth. And God saying the nation has come to the point where they're not even ashamed any longer of the shedding of blood. They've taken it and laid it right out on the top of a rock where they can see it. And Paul said one of the signs of the days that we live in would be wantonness. Wantonness is when they parade down the street what they used to hide in the closet. Literally, that's what it is. It's bringing it out in the open and being proud of what we used to be ashamed of. It's because we've lost our minds. And as Isaiah says, when Samaria was drinking her cup, they have called right wrong and they have called wrong right. And man, is it the condition that we are in as a nation. It's the fruit of a desensitized people. She set it up on top of the rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust, that it might cause fury to come up and take vengeance. I have set her blood upon the top of a rock, that it should not be covered. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I will even make a pile for fire great, heap on wood. Kindle the fire, consume the flesh, spice it well, and let the bones be burned. And you can imagine the people in Babylon are not happy with this message because they still are hoping for good news. Then set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot and may burn, and that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. She hath wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. So the filthiness and the of the nation morally now is likened unto a pot where they're boiling the flesh and the bones, and those white bubbles come to the, you know, that kind of scum that floats to the top. And God is likening what is taking place under the siege of Nebuchadnezzar to a pot. And of course, the many things were burned there. There in Jerusalem was leveled. She hath wearied herself again, verse 12, with lies. Her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. In thy filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged thee. I laugh because I thought, boy, if I wonder if someone's here for the first time. come Sunday, we're in Luke. In thy filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged. Thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more, till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. This is not good news. Neither will I spare, neither will I repent, according to thy ways, and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. Obviously, time for America to wake up. It is remarkable to me, even in the life of an individual, and God warns, and God warns, and God warns, and God warns, and that person begins to go into sin, and God still continues to warn, and warn, and warn, and warn, and finally, when the whole thing comes down on them, how they say, how could a God of love let this happen to me? You know, how could they? You know, it's like somebody standing on the side of a tall building and saying to them, well, we have here on this planet what is called the law of gravity. And if you jump, you will be squashed on the sidewalk many stories below. And they jump, and they're squashed, and they say, how could a God of love allow this to happen? Well, right here it says, on this planet we have the laws of gravity. If you jump, you will be squashed. If you rebel against God and live in sin, the way of the transgressor is hard for an individual, for a nation, for a world. I was reading an article on AIDS last week. Now there's HIV-1, HIV-2, HIV-3, HIV-4, and possibly HIV-5. It doesn't matter, I don't think. They said early on, because it was largely the homosexual community, and because their immunity was already so worn out from their lifestyle, statistics said from the time you contracted the HIV virus to the time of death was normally 2 to 3 years. They said now, because of spreading, and by the way, it doesn't fit any of the criteria of a venereal disease. It is a bloodborne virus, and nobody's being honest and knows exactly how it spreads. I encourage you to read some of the conclusions they've come to with this World Congress on AIDS this week in Japan. Now they say, as it's spreading into the general population more and more, that it is a 10 to 14 year period between the time you contract it and when there is opportunistic pathogen or dementia, when the disease finally manifests in the body, that you can have it for 10 to 14 years and not know it. Now, this is what presents an interesting problem, because it has doubled every year in the United States, with an estimated 15 million people in the United States estimated with the disease today, HIV positive, not full-blown AIDS, HIV positive. And if that's true, in 95, there'll be 30, 96, there'll be 60, 97, there'll be 120 million, 98, there'll be 240 million. By 1999, everybody in America could have AIDS, but it wouldn't be until 2005 to 2009 that we would start to realize it. Now, that's good news. Because that means Jesus Christ has got to get back here soon. And the Bible says if he would not come when he did, there would be no flesh left alive on the planet Earth. And that is just one of the complications we are facing today. You know, when a human body starts to deteriorate in the hospitals, they say he died of complications. That's what the world is dying of, complications. This is just one part of our problem. And it degenerates quickly. God says, I have spoken it. It will come to pass. I will do it. He's trying to get the idea across. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not repent. According to your ways and according to your doings, they shall judge thee, saith the Lord God. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes. Now, he's telling Ezekiel that his wife is going to die. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes. And by the way, for every Christian man in this room that has a wife, she should be the desire of your eyes. Nobody else. For those of you men that are single, I pray that God will do to you what he did to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Cause a deep sleep to fall upon you till he brings your wife. You should pray the same thing. And let me tell you something. Kathy and I have been married 16 years now, and more than ever, she is the desire of my eyes. Because you know, as time goes on, and you go through hardship, you know, in the day you get married and you say, richer and poorer, sickness and in health, better and worse, you just are thinking, get this over with and get me to the reception. And then when you eat, you're thinking, get me from the reception to the honeymoon. You know, you're short-sighted at that point, and you're just, but as the years go by and there's sickness and health and richer and poorer and better and worse, those terms start to define themselves. And when so many others you know along the way without Christ have thrown in the towel, and the years and years and years go by, your wife becomes a desire of your eye, not just physically, emotionally, spiritually, your best friend, your lover, your partner. And it should be that way. And I believe in Ezekiel's life, it's speaking of much more than just physical. Son of man, behold, I take away from thee, and I'll tell you why I believe that, the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Now, it's probably not a stroke, but God means with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down, no carrying on. Forbear to cry, don't want you to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head, which is your mitre, it's a turban, it's not a tire, of course, upon thine head, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lip, don't mourn, covering your head, and eat not the bread of men, don't go through this big mourning ordeal. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. That must have been a hard day of obedience for this man. Now they're together now, by the way. Mr. and Mrs. Ezekiel are together now. And I did in the morning as I was commanded. How many would be bitter? You see, Ezekiel's loss was a picture of God's loss in Ahola and Aholibah in the nation. And Ezekiel, though he loved his wife, was not allowed to mourn and cry, because in the separation between God and the people, there was not that mourning for a faithful lover and friend, but rather there was the inevitable judgment that would come on one who continued in adultery. He did as he was commanded. The people said unto me, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us? Now they know by now. Ezekiel is acting out something else. Now they're saying, aren't you going to tell us what this stuff means to us? Because, you know, he's been acting so many things out. Now his wife has died, and he just is going on, hasn't cried, hasn't mourned, hasn't gone through any of the things that the Jew would go through. Just continued on. They said, okay, well, you know, what is it? Are you going to tell us what this means now to us? Because, you see, when you do the right things, people will ask the right questions quite often. If you obey God, someone along the way will say, how can you go through what you're going through with hope in your heart How can you continue on without bitterness? How can you forgive that person? How can you face what you face and still talk about a God of love? When we do the right things, the right questions will be asked. He said, I answered them, verse 20. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes. And Israel had begun to trust the sanctuary and their religion and had forgotten about their God. And people do that. And that, you know, it's when the church turns from a new wineskin into an old wineskin that their tradition and the institution begins to be trusted more than the God, the originator of that, the true and the living God. And as we look at the situation, God says that's the desire of your eyes, that's your strength, you've trusted it. Remember, in Jeremiah, who was prophesying back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah said to the nation, don't say anymore, the temple, the temple, the temple, the temple. Because that's what they were crying, oh, we're safe, we have the temple, we have the temple. Jeremiah said, you have the temple, but you do not have the God of the temple. And how many are duped today into thinking that the church is joined? The church is born into. You're not. You never join the church. You have to be born into the church. It is not a membership. It is a family. And Jesus said, unless you're born again, you will never enter the kingdom. And how many people are seduced and duped by thinking because their name is on a registrar, they can expect in the end to see the true and living God. He says here, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom you have left shall fall by the edge of the sword, those that are back in Jerusalem. You shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips. You're not going to eat the bread of men. He says to these people that are asking him, now you're going to be like me. You're not going to mourn either. And your turbans shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. You shall not mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away for your iniquities and mourn towards one another. That what he says here is you will have greater pity for the living than for the dead. You're not going to mourn away. You're not going to mourn for those who have perished. You are going to mourn because of your iniquities. You're going to realize the condition you're in, and there'll be a greater mourning for those alive than for those dead. Thus, Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done, shall you do. Ezekiel is to us today also a sign, as he was then. The false prophets were in the land. The false prophets were saying, prosperity, 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 peace, peace, peace. Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the true prophets were saying, no, the end has come, it is at hand, judgment is there. And it's the same today. Our land is filled with guys promising you a Mercedes, promising you if you give, you'll get this. And, you know, playing on the covetousness in man's heart and not telling the truth. We have one guarantee, and I'll give it to you tonight. And if you're here and you don't believe, take it to yourself. If you repent of your sins and you ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you will have eternal life, and that guarantee will withstand heaven and hell and time and eternity. And Ezekiel lived in light of that and is with Mrs. Ezekiel this evening. These others had listened to their false prophets. They had worshipped the institution instead of the true and living God. And God said, because of that, there will be mourning, more mourning over life than death. And I'll tell you, those who are cast into eternity, into outer darkness, will mourn life more than they will mourn death. And thank God that somehow, as God Almighty, looked down from heaven, he set some affection on us. And some great mystery drew us to himself, gave us forgiveness, eternal life, a hope, a future, an expected end. Everything we don't deserve, everything we could never be worthy of, given to us by grace. Again, it isn't just that he had mercy on us. He's had grace on us. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't. He not only came down to the prison when we were on death row and terminated our sentence, gave us a stay of execution. He brought us out to the governor's limousine, put us in the back seat, took us back to the governor's mansion, filled out the adoption papers, made us his son, put us in a suit, gave us a swimming pool in the backyard, gave us a mansion. It isn't just that we didn't get the sentence executed on us. We got everything we didn't deserve. That's grace. But to those who will not turn to Christ, Ezekiel is still a sign. According to all that he had done, you will do. And when this cometh, you shall know that I am the Lord God. As the Bible says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Also, thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength and the temple will be destroyed, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee. And this is fulfilled in chapter 33, verse 21, when this runner comes. This he there in verse 26 is a specific person who comes running to Ezekiel. That he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be opened to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb. It isn't going to, then they're going to hear you. And thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So now read ahead. We kind of change gears a bit. We start to see judgment come on seven other nations, not just Israel, which is a relief. We've been in this boiling pot, forest fire mode for weeks now. Now things begin to change, and from chapter 25 to chapter 32, we hear seven nations judged around the nation of Israel: Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. And seven is the number of God's completion. All the nations are judged in that picture. And if you read ahead, we start to see some interesting things, particularly as we get to the judgment of Tyre. Very, very interesting and specific things about Satan, about Lucifer. Very interesting things that the archaeologists tell us today fell out exactly the way God said they would fall out long before they fell out. Very interesting. So we're moving in an interesting direction. Now, you get my point. We've kind of gone to the bottom of the valley in Ezekiel. And we started out in heaven with the cherubim and everything. We worked our way down. Now we've just crossed this evening the deepest part of it, and we're heading back up again. So read ahead. Let's stand and pray.